If you are talking to someone on the phone, or rather, if you listen to someone talking on the phone, you can get a good idea of what the other person is saying. Even though you don't hear what they are saying, you can put together the gist of what they're saying simply by hearing what the person you can hear is saying. And this is kind of like the situation with the book of Galatians. We don't know exactly what the Judaizers were saying to the Galatians, but we have a good and general idea of what they were saying because of what Paul was saying. Why does Paul go to great lengths to defend his apostleship? Well, it's because the Judaizers were challenging it. Out of all the things that Paul could have talked about, why does he talk about his private meeting with the three leaders in Jerusalem? Well, it's because, again, the Judaizers have brought it up and used it to undermine Paul and the gospel. And we ought to ask the same question regarding the incident recorded here in our text. Why does Paul bring this up? There wouldn't have been any good reason for Paul to bring it up unless the Judaizers had already mentioned it to the Galatians and were using this against Paul. In fact, this is probably the Judaizers' main argument to prove that Paul was not preaching the full gospel or not preaching a true gospel. They might have said something like this. Paul said you don't have to become a Jew in order to be saved. But he's wrong. No one else believes like Paul. What happened in Antioch proves it. Peter and all the other Jewish Christians, including Barnabas himself, refused to eat with the Gentile Christians according to Judaism. Only Paul objected. He's a lone wolf. He is the one who disagrees with Peter, not us. And so if you want to be a Christian, if you want to belong with God's people, like Peter and all the rest, and inherit eternal life, then you need to follow Peter's example. You need to Judaize. You need to become a Jew and live like a Jew if you want to be saved. Now, evidently, the Galatians were being persuaded by this, and so Paul needs to bring it up. He needs to talk about it for the sake of the Galatians. And incidentally, this raises an important point. If you're going to defend the gospel productively and beneficially, then you need to defend the gospel in the precise area where it's being challenged and attacked. It wouldn't have done any good for the Galatians for Paul to talk about the truthfulness of the resurrection, as he does in 1 Corinthians, because that's not the issue. That was not their problem. Now, the resurrection is a gospel issue, and if it's being attacked, then we need to address that. And if Christians are being troubled by those attacks, then certainly we need to stand up and address those particular arguments against the resurrection to reassure and to comfort believers. See, a good and true defense requires you to defend at the very point in the wall where the opposition is attacking. And so when the Judaizers appeal to what happened in Antioch to undermine the gospel, Paul needs to address it, which is what he does in our text. And the main point that we need to learn from all of this is that there is only one true gospel, which is the one that Paul preached to the Galatians. One true gospel. There isn't a gospel for Gentiles and another one for Jews. Now, you might get that impression because Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles and Peter was the apostle to the Jews. And since Paul didn't require Gentiles to be circumcised, and since Peter didn't require the Jews to stop circumcising and to stop eating kosher food, then it might seem that there are two different messages, one for the Gentiles and one for the Jews. But that's not the case at all. There is one gospel, only one message of salvation, only one way to be rescued from this present evil age. And this, by the way, has always been the case and always will be the case. It's not as if there was one way of salvation in the Old Testament, and now there's another way to be saved in the New Testament. And we might be tempted to think that way, and to think that people in the Old Testament were saved by being circumcised and keeping the law of Moses, which of course included sacrifices to atone for all of their sins. But you see, now in the New Testament, things are different. Now we're saved by faith in Jesus, who died for our sins and rose again for our justification. And if we were to think that way, we would see that the problem with the Judaizers is simply a matter of time. Their problem is time. They have failed to recognize a change in dispensation. They would be right if we were still in the Old Testament and under the Old Covenant, but times now have changed. Jesus has come. Now we're under the New Covenant, and that means we're saved in a different way. Now we're saved by faith and grace and not by the law. But see, that's not the way it is at all. Jesus died to save us and those in the Old Testament. And we all receive Christ and his saving benefits. We receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the gift of salvation by faith. That's true in the Old Testament. That's true in the New Testament. In fact, Paul will go on to argue that the law never was intended to save. It can't save. And that we're all saved like Abraham, which is by faith. There really is only one gospel. And Paul has said as much at the beginning of this letter. After noting that the Galatians were turning from the gospel to a different gospel, he immediately says, not that there is another one. There's only one. The same gospel for Jews and the same gospel for Gentiles. The same gospel for Old Testament saints, same gospel for New Testament saints. And this one true gospel is the one that Paul preached and wrote about in his epistles. And this is what he's been stressing, emphasizing from the very beginning. Because this is the gospel that Jesus himself gave to Paul. And so, at the end of the day, it really doesn't matter what the Judaizers teach or what they believe the big three, James, Peter, and John, think about Paul and his message. It doesn't matter what they think happened in Antioch with Peter and what that says about Paul in his message. In fact, it doesn't really matter if the big three agree with Paul. Indeed, it doesn't matter if Paul ends up stop agreeing with himself. Because as he says in chapter 1, verse 8, even if he or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel contrary to the one he preached to the Galatians, let him be accursed. And the same goes for James, Peter, and John. If they were to preach a different gospel, if they were to side with the Judaizers, let them be accursed. Because then they would be deadly wrong. But as we've seen, the case is just the opposite. The leaders, the apostles in Jerusalem, didn't disagree with Paul. They were on the same page, as we noted last week. They acknowledged Paul to be an apostle and added nothing to him. They didn't tell him to change a thing. And that is confirmed by the fact that they didn't require Titus, who was with Paul, and a Gentile, to be circumcised. And so they gave Paul the right hand of fellowship. And the difference then between them was not a difference in message, it was a difference in the sphere of their ministries. Paul would go to the Gentiles, and Peter would remain ministering to the Jews. Yes, yes, you can almost hear the Galatians saying, yeah, yeah, okay, but what about Antioch? How can you say you agree with Peter, or that Peter agrees with you, and all when Peter and all the other Jewish Christians, including Barnabas, did what they did in Antioch? Now, the answer to that question does not make Peter look good, but it does show that Peter and Paul were agreed on the gospel. You might even say that they were together for the gospel, T4G, to make reference to a recent conference that has been taking place for the last 10 or 20 years or so. They were together for the gospel. And so the question still is, though, why did Peter separate from Gentile Christians? And the answer is because he was being a hypocrite. When Peter first went to Antioch, he gladly ate with the Gentiles. This might even mean that he ate non-kosher food. At the very least, it meant that he ate with them in their homes and they shared together in the Lord's Supper. And from a common but strict Jewish point of view, that what Peter did would have been inappropriate and considered sinful. This is why when Peter went to see Cornelius and his family, he said to them as he met with them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation." It was common knowledge, even among the Gentiles, that this is not what Jews are supposed to do. And it's why he was criticized when he went to visit Cornelius by the circumcision party, who said to him, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them?" That's how they criticized him. And so, during those days, pious Jews would not eat with Gentiles. And Peter, of course, was a faithful Jew. He didn't eat with Gentiles. He didn't eat non-kosher food. But God did show him, though, that he could. And God showed him through that eating non-kosher food did not make the Gentiles unclean. And that, therefore, eating kosher food did not make the Jews clean or even keep them clean. Peter had come to know and to understand that. He knew that it was by faith in Christ that everyone, Jew and Gentile, became clean, became holy, and acceptable to God. He didn't believe that Gentiles had to become Jews in order to be saved. In fact, he said to Cornelius, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears God and does what is right is acceptable to him." And so when Peter first came to Antioch, and there were all these Gentile Christians, he ate with them. So here we see that Paul and Peter are agreed. They really are together for the gospel. And it was only when certain men came from James that Peter started drawing away and separating himself from the Gentile Christians. Now, again, Peter didn't do this because, you know, all of a sudden he changed his beliefs about the gospel and how we're saved. He did it, as Paul says, because he feared, in verse 12, the circumcision party. This is hypocrisy. He was being a hypocrite. Now, hypocrisy is not, as so many seem to think, failing to live up to your beliefs. A Christian who fails to keep God's commandments, which he believes he should keep, is not being a hypocrite. He's simply falling short of the mark. Hypocrisy, rather, is when you pretend to be someone you are not. You're playing the part. You act like you're this kind of person when, in fact, you are not. Peter isn't, if you will, a member of the circumcision party. He isn't a Judaizer. He doesn't believe that Gentiles need to be circumcised to be saved. But you see, he starts acting like he does believe like that. And that is why Paul says he stands condemned, and why he and the other Jews acted hypocritically. I mean, Barnabas didn't really believe the false gospel either, but he acted as if he did when he followed Peter. Now, it's at this point where the details of the story become unclear, because, again, we're only hearing one part of the conversation. We can't hear what the other person on the other end of the phone is saying. And Paul doesn't give us a whole lot of information, and so we can only make educated guesses about what is going on here. And if you read the commentaries, they speculate about this and about that. Do the men that come from James represent James faithfully, or do they come on their own authority? they probably represent James, but there's still a question about it. Why do these men from James cause Peter to fall into hypocrisy? Do they say something to him, or is it just their presence that makes him do this? And if they say something, what exactly do they say? Some have suggested that they tell Peter that he is ruining his witness among the Jews by eating with Gentiles, and that his flagrant transgression of Judaism is making life harder for Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. It's amping up the persecution. And he might also suffer persecution once he comes back to Jerusalem. Others have suggested that James expects Jewish Christians to live like Jews. Gentiles don't have to become Jews to be saved, but they are still Gentiles, and that means that Jews, to remain Jews, must not eat with them. And, of course, there's the question, who exactly are the circumcision party here? Are they the Jewish Christians who are stressing the need to be like Jews? Are they Pharisaical Jews? Are they Judaizers? Are they the opponents that Paul is addressing here? Do they include the people who came from James and James himself? Exactly who they are. It's hard to know for sure. And again, why does Peter fear them? That word fear can also mean show deep regard for. So when Paul says it's because Peter fears them, he could be accusing Peter of being a coward, or he could be accusing him of people-pleasing. And also consider that Peter has already been challenged, as we read in the book of Acts, by the circumcision party with respect to his eating with Gentiles, and he doesn't give in to them. Why does he change his tune here? And he's also already suffered for Christ and proclaiming Christ. Why the change here? Again, not hearing the other side of the conversation, not being there, as it were, makes it difficult to know all these details. But again, we can get the gist of what is going on. And what is clear is that the relationship between Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians was a very difficult one to navigate in the early days of the church. They all agree that Gentiles don't have to become and live like Jews, and that Jews are free to remain living as Jews. Even Paul agreed with that. He was willing to live like a Jew to win the Jews. He had Timothy circumcised to make it easier for his ministry among the Jews. Paul was, as he says, all things to all people to win some to Christ. And he will go on to say, even in this book, that circumcision or uncircumcision, it doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter. What counts is that you are a new creation, which you become by faith in Christ Jesus. But you see, what do you do, though, when Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians meet together and unite together in the church? How are they going to interact with one another? I mean, that's a situation that's just ready to explode. And it did in the early church, and they had to kind of navigate their way through it. And that was the issue, of course, when Peter went to visit Antioch, where there were many Gentile Christians. And at first, Peter ate with them, because he understood these things. But you see, then he stops. Out of fear of persecution, out of a desire to please James, out of desire to not want to have to deal with these things, or maybe wanting to not create any havoc in the church, or whatever, he separates himself from the Gentile Christians. And Paul says in verse 14 that conduct, that his going from one to the other, was not in step with the truth of the gospel. And it was not in step with the truth of the gospel because Peter was essentially saying to the Gentiles that they need to become Jews to be saved. By his actions, Peter was saying that the Gentile Christians, by remaining Gentiles, weren't clean or acceptable to God. That's why he had to separate from them. And so to rectify that situation, they, therefore, needed to become like him. They needed to become Jews. In other words, through his actions, he was preaching the false gospel of the Judaizers. And that's why Paul publicly confronts Peter and says to him, verse 14, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? And so he's pointing out his hypocrisy, which again indicates to us that Paul and Peter are together for the gospel. They hold to the same message. The problem, though, was that in the heat of the moment, when push came to shove, when pressure was being exerted upon Peter, he stumbled. And all the other Jewish Christians followed his lead and stumbled with him. Now, there are some important lessons, I think, that we can glean from this incident in Antioch. First, that we communicate by what we do and not just by what we say. I mean, there is a sense in which actions speak louder than words. For example, you can say to your child that going to church on Sunday is important, but if you don't make it a priority yourself, you are communicating something to your child. And what you are communicating is not the same thing that you verbally communicated to them. You were sending mixed signals at that point, much like what Peter was doing in Antioch. See, we teach the truth in part by living the truth. In fact, this is one reason parents, when they present their child for baptism, they promise that they will set an example of piety and godliness before them. Well, the second lesson that we can glean from this is that what we do has the power to influence others. This is, of course, especially true for people in positions of authority, like parents or leadership, or those who have some kind of public platform where they can reach out to others and others look up to them. And certainly the Jewish Christians would have looked up to Peter. I mean, how could they not? I mean, he's Peter. He's the prince of the apostles in many ways. He was a godly man. And so it's not surprising in the least that the Jewish Christians followed Peter here. Somewhat surprising for Barnabas, and no doubt very painful for Paul to see Barnabas make this slip, but not completely unexpected, because Peter was, well, he's Peter. You see, it's natural to be influenced by those around us. I mean, God, after all, has made us social creatures, and so we are shaped by our environment, by one another, for good or for ill. And again, it's also this reality that parents, again, are required to promise to set an example of godliness before their child. You know, it might even be argued that the primary way that parents will influence their child, one way or another, is by means of their example. It's also why Paul encourages people to imitate him, and why Paul exhorts Titus to show himself to be a pattern of good works, because we're showing people the way, we're teaching people by not just what we say, but by what we do. And we hope that as we do, they will follow with us. It's part of leading. But here we also learn, don't we, that we need to be careful not to follow people when they do go astray. And leaders will at times go astray. But if someone we admire jumps off the bridge, we're not going to jump off with them, are we? We follow our leaders only in so far as they are following Christ. Only in so far as they are in step with the truth of the gospel. A third lesson we learn is the importance of rebuking leaders in the church. You know, we don't know if Paul went to Peter privately before he opposed him to his face publicly. It's possible that he did. We just don't know. What we do know, though, is what Peter says he did. And he rebuked Peter before all the brothers. He called him out. He accused him publicly of hypocrisy. You know, at times, this does need to be done. It wouldn't be easy, no doubt. It will take courage and boldness and confidence in what you believe to be the truth. But you see, when the truth of the gospel is being distorted, when people are being led astray, when people are being tempted to believe a false gospel, when these things are happening in the church, somebody needs to stand up and say something publicly, like what Paul did in the church in Antioch. And of course, if we are on the receiving end of that rebuke, and the rebuke is true, we need to humble ourselves and admit our fault and repent of it. Well, the fourth and final lesson that we can glean from this episode is that we learn that great saints still wrestle with sin this side of glory. You know, sometimes we can distinguish between two types of Peter. You have the Peter before Pentecost, and you have the Peter after Pentecost. Before Pentecost, Peter, under pressure, denied the Lord three times. After Pentecost, he was a different man. He boldly proclaimed Christ, and he was punished for it. He was beaten for it. He was put in prison for it. But you see, even after Pentecost, Peter, as we see here, stumbled again under pressure. Even great saints, then, in whom the Spirit of God dwells, will sin, will wrestle with sin. And Martin Luther says that that's a great comfort for us to hear, that even great saints sin. And I think there's certainly some truth to that. Because, again, we learn that no one is perfect. We all stumble, and that reminds us that we are not, indeed we cannot, be saved by what we do, by our good works, or anything of that sort, or by keeping the law. We are saved, as Paul said at the very beginning of this letter, by the Lord Jesus, who gave himself for our sins. Well, Peter and Paul do not differ on the gospel. For a moment, it looked like they did, but that was only because Peter was being a hypocrite. His conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel that he himself believed and preached. There is only one true gospel, the gospel that we find in the scriptures, the gospel that both Paul and Peter believed and preached. They were together for the gospel, and so should we.